So let's talk about Satan's devices. I think it's important to understand, and this is a big thing in the church today, a lot of people in the church today, and probably more on the progressive side, they don't believe in Satan. They don't believe in a devil. But I think it's important to understand that the Bible clearly states there's a real devil, a fallen angel, a real personality that was created by God, that rebelled against God and became an enemy of God and anything related to God. That's including all of us here. And when I refer to Satan's devices, I refer to the devices of mischief in our lives that he uses in our lives to slow us down, to stop us, or sidetrack us in our relationship with God. That's what he is all about. And I'll tell you what, he has many devices. We're going to talk about a few of them today. Our book club recently went through the C.S. Lewis book called The Screwtape Letters. And, you know, he's a brilliant wordsmith. You know, he can take stuff and just put it in the words and you say, I understand that. I really understand that. But he uses humor and sarcasm in this Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read it, it's an easy read. Kind of you chuckle once in a while because you understand that what he's talking about. But he tells a story of a senior devil, Screwtape, writing to his nephew Wormwood on the art of temptation, how to tempt. And each chapter in the book is a teaching lesson from Screwtape advising Wormwood on how to tempt a young man to deter him from fully becoming a Christian. This guy is on his way to become a Christian, and, you know, Screwtape is advising his nephew, you got to stop him. You got to stop him. It's meant to be humorous, but it does hit the spot on the devices of Satan. It's kind of amazing. Of course, though, and when you talk about real life, this is a much more serious situation because real life talks about eternity and people and heaven and hell and all those things. So Satan's devices are broad and they're very shifting. They're very shifting. He's shifty in himself. He's the master of deception. You know, we need to first consider that Satan in the Bible is defined as a fallen angel. We sometimes call them demons, different categories. There's different categories of angels we see in the Bible. But we look at Satan as a fallen angel who was very high on the hierarchy of the angels. He was one of the high angels. You have Michael, you have Gabriel. We consider them to be archangels. But Satan was also up there in the hierarchy of God's creation. Very powerful. Listen to the description of the book of Isaiah on his fall from grace. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So we have a real personality, a real angel that was created that rebelled against God. But we do know, we don't know when he was created. We don't know when the angels were created. You know, it's a time factor. We live in a time world. We don't know when they were created. But we do know that the devil and his fallen, the demons, were already fallen by the time Adam and Eve were in the garden. We do know that. So here's a little thought to consider. Now, this is my crazy brain that I think about these things. Suppose our lifespan is what? 70, 80, 85 years, maybe longer. During those times, you accumulate a bunch of knowledge, wisdom, intelligence. What if you lived 1,000 years? How smart are you going to get, right? What if you lived 10,000 years? How much smarter are you going to be with that? And add to that, you live in a supernatural dimension. They can see us. We cannot see them. And they were created on a higher plane than man. The Bible testifies that the angels, including Satan, are more powerful than humans. They're just created on a different level. Now, we know that he, or the demons in general, can tempt. They can torment. They can cause sickness, disturb mentality. They can do all kinds of things, can't they? I don't care. Am I purple? We know that they can cause all these things, and we see it over and over in the scriptures, to do evil things toward people. They have the power to influence governments. We saw that in the book of Daniel, that some angels were heads of states, or at least influencing heads of states in the book of Daniel. Now, somehow they can inject, is this working for you guys or what? Why don't you turn it all the way off? All right, turn it back on maybe? I don't know. We're going to have to live with it. It's a light show, you guys. We're trying to accentuate the scriptures today. That light is a problem sometimes. Is that a little bit better, you guys? No? Okay. So they have the power to influence governments. Like I said, we saw that in the book of Daniel. Somehow, I don't know how they do this, but they can inject thoughts into our minds. Now, we can do that on our own. We're caught away of lust or different things like that. We can do that on our own. It doesn't take a devil to do that, but somehow they can tempt. We know that the demons tempted Satan himself, tempted Peter to turn on Jesus on that night. So there's all these different things. They have the power to manipulate circumstances that can affect our day-to-day. Jesus described the devil or those as a thief who does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. There's nothing good in him. There's nothing good in the devil. So today, in the context of 2 Corinthians, we're going to explore the devices or the methods of Satan and how they affect our lives. And they do. So there's three things I want to look at today. We're going to look at the condemnation, or actually the condemnation of this man we're going to speak about in 2 Corinthians. Actually, we started in 1 Corinthians with this man, and now we're continuing in this book. Then we're going to look at the devices of Satan. One of us, the broad sword. There is one sword that he carries that he wields very well, and it's kind of particular to all of us. And then we're going to look at that we're not in the dark. We know his devices. We know how to identify the things that he's doing in our life so that we can get around him. We can get around him by the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about this condemnation. You got to get the context of the text. Going back to 1 Corinthians, we find one of the problems in the church at Corinth is that the man is in an immoral relationship with his stepmother, okay, with the stepmother. And somehow it's happening openly in the view of the church. Paul scolds the church for allowing it to continue. He warns them that this sin is not only affecting this man, but it's affecting the whole church. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. His advice is to pray and turn this man over to Satan for, as Paul describes it, for the destruction of his flesh. Now, this remedy would put the man in the hands of Satan. This is the best we can interpret it. It really doesn't come up too often in the scriptures, and this might be a very secluded situation, but we know that this remedy would put the man in the hands of Satan directly and allow Satan to go to him, maybe cause physical harm or some kind of harm consequentially. Now, basically, it would turn this man over to his own desires and remove any protection that God would have over this man. You know, you kind of open the doors, let Satan go to town. And then this man would then be open to the destruction, whatever Satan would bring into his life. Now, you can look at the book of Job. You can see how some of this works, even on a godly basis. But it would take forever to explain the book of Job. But you need to understand that God has a guard in your life. He's guarding you. And if he were ever to remove the protection from your life, you wouldn't even stand. We would go to pot right away. We would just go downhill. And there are times that God allows things into our life that are unpleasant. You know, I don't know if you guys understand. There are two categories of and the Bible separates these two categories of God doing things in our life. One is trials and tribulation. This has nothing to do with your sin necessarily, though God works out those things to make you grow in it. There are times you're growing in the Lord, you're staying in a close relationship with Him, and He sees, or the Holy Spirit sees, you know, I think you got to grow in this area. So He chooses the trials, and He allows the circumstances, sometimes, these are personal to me, but I see it with everybody, you know, maybe financial situations, health situations, family, that's a big one. It was a big one I was going through this week with my children. Family, jobs, general trouble in your life. He allows it to be, and the purpose of those trials is for your growth. It's for our growth that we would grow. And the result, you move into, and I see, a more intimate relationship with God. You sense His presence more and His pleasure in your life. And you begin to experience the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit defined in Galatians is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the things that God, He uses the trials, and sometimes harder trials, sometimes lesser trials, but He uses it, then He floods all of these things into our life, because that is the fruit of the Spirit. That's who God is about, and He's making us into His children. And God prunes back the vine so you can have more fruit. Everybody understands that. I was apple picking in way back. I had hair, too. I did. Way back. And what we would do, there would be two phases to apple picking. Is one was the harvest, obviously, but the other one was pruning. We would get up in the trees and we'd take down the smaller apples. And, you know, especially looking at, you know, a branch, we'd say, you know, there's two or three here. The blessing of that, all of a sudden you have this abundant harvest at the end. And that's what God does in our life. But what if you're not walking closely with Him? What if you're like this man in the Corinth church, you're walking adversely to God in sin? What if you're walking in knowing sin and then you're ignoring the Holy Spirit's warnings? You guys understand what the Holy Spirit's warnings are. Don't walk down that way, walk this way. I mean, it's just in us because we have the Spirit of God. Well, as children of God, we will experience, the first was trials and tribulations. The second one is chastisement. That is chastisement, just like you would chastise your child for, no, don't touch the stove, it's hot, or don't do this, don't run out in the street because you're going to get hit by a car. So interesting, we're also different when it comes to God's correction. We have three children. My daughter, man, hard-headed. She was tough, really tough. To get through to where you had to do it 100 times, you know. Then I had my middle son, Josh, and boy, you didn't have to say anything to him. He just was that way. He was just really good about, any kind of instructions. He's that way today. She's that way today, too. So we're so different. But some of us are strong-willed children. We are. You know, it takes maybe a little bit more than it would take anybody else. But, you know, God is faithful to continue in our lives. Some of us are strong-willed children. We push sin sometimes. We get right to the edge, and sometimes we go over. Well, this man in Corinth seemed to ignore God's warning. And he's sleeping with his stepmother openly. No shame, very impotent. And the church at the time in 1 Corinthians was not helping, but they were keeping silent. Now, Paul scolded the church for that. So at the church at the time of 1 Corinthians, we're going back a number of years, maybe 10 or more years from 2 Corinthians, Paul says this to him. He corrects them he tells them what to do. He says, "For indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit," Paul was in Ephesus at the time, "we have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So obviously this man is a Christian, but he's fallen into sin. And it's a pretty drastic sin. And Corinth was not a holy place at all. But even according to what was happening, it was even kind of above that in Corinth. Now, this was a drastic measure. But you have a drastic situation that endangers the man's life and is affecting the church. So Paul instructions, hey, turn him over to Satan. Well, sure enough, that's what they did. They did this. And this is the response to this beginning in chapter 5. Something happened to the man, and it seems major, but it did turn him around. So we're in verse 5 a few years later. He says, but if anyone has caused grief, he who has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe, and he's talking about the man, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So something happened. We don't know exactly what. It was sufficient to turn this man around, and it was actually the church got together, probably prayed like Paul said, and something happened in this guy's life. I don't know, you know, we don't know. It could be, like I said, financial, health, anything. You know, God can use all that stuff. So we find out that the chastisement on this man was delivered to him by most of the church. We don't have details, but we know by the text, it worked. It turned this guy around, and that was the purpose of it. And it could have been physical or financial or something that touched his life, but you know, God always knows where to hit us. You guys understand that. He knows exact. We're so tailored. We're so different from. But he knows our breaking point. He really does. And we do all have a breaking point. This man's breaking point led him to godly repentance. And he repented of his sins. Seems like he's back in the church. And this turned out to be a life-changing event. You know, some people have asked me what Watershed means, Watershed Cafe. We named it because we want people to come in and have a watershed event in their life. That means a turning point. That's why we named it that way. But this guy had a watershed event. He turned his life around. But something else arises in the midst of it. The church is slow to respond to forgiving him and let the matter be. So he says in verse 7, so on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and then comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You know, there's such a thing as not allowing forgiveness in our own life. That's really important. We have to understand that. You know, we understand that we're sinners, but we have to allow God to forgive us, and we have to believe in his forgiveness, that the cross was sufficient. You know, Jesus said when he was on the cross, it is finished. That means he completed everything, so we are totally forgiven of our sins. But sometimes when you wallow in sin for a while, what happens is you feel guilty about it and you feel condemned. And I think you'll agree with me that sometimes we're hard on ourselves. I am hard on myself. I have to admit that sometimes, that I'm a little bit too hard. And I need to be able to believe that God has forgiven my sins and allow the comfort of the Holy Spirit to come in. So when we finally realize how deep our sin goes, sometimes we can't let it go real easy. It just kind of hangs on us. And especially when consequences, you know, in the process of sin, there's always consequences. You know, you see this in maybe marriages breaking up, divorces, different things like that. And you look behind and it's too late. It's too late. Consequences sometimes cause situations that are too late. So when these consequences come up, they kind of hold us in. They lock us into the circumstances because they remind us over and over, man, you know, the regret I have in my life. They remind us of what we did. So this is where the church and even ourselves need to encourage those that fall so they can recover. So the church's job failed in the beginning by not saying, hey, this is wrong. Now they're kind of saying they're not helping him by forgiving him. So he says this, second bit of advice. He says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For To this end, I also write that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For I indeed have forgiven, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ. So Paul is encouraging the church. You got to get behind them. You got to encourage them. You got to, you know, walk around. You got to kind of put your arm around the shoulder and walk them through that the Lord has forgiven them. You know, I'm also reminded of the heart of God. There's a few parables in the Gospels that are really important in my own life, is that the parables of the lost sheep, the parables of the lost coin, and especially the parable of the prodigal son. I'm reminded that particular situation, when the prodigal son comes home, the father runs to him to bring him back in. That's important to understand. That's important. That's the father's heart. He runs to us as he forgives us. He wants us to walk in the light. So here we see that's the heart of God, is to forgive. Holding on to stuff or anything like that, if somebody is offended, it's horrible. It's, you know, unforgiveness is horrible. So the lesson is, God is pleased when we turn our lives around and he doesn't hold things against us. How far is our sins forgiven? You guys know? East to the west. We're not talking about a circle now. We're talking east to the west, that they never meet. That's how far our sins are forgiven. And we got to recognize the difference between conviction and condemnation. The Holy Spirit, you know, that's why reading our scriptures daily, okay, every day, that's why reading our scriptures, it helps us, because conviction is from the Holy Spirit telling us, no, that's not the right way. This is the right way. Condemnation is a device of the devil. And it's one of Satan's devices, is that he wants, you know, the devil loves to push our face into the water. And then he holds us down as long as he can. And sometimes we need to understand that we can get back up pretty quick. That's important. So as believers, we should help people that have stumbled. We should forgive them, especially if they affected us personally. We need to be able to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. So Paul encourages the church to help this man regain, as David says, the joy of his salvation. He's walking in repentance, but he doesn't have that joy. He doesn't have the joy of that salvation to get him back on track. Now, this broad sword I mentioned. Satan has a lot of devices, and we would spend weeks here talking about it. There's good books and that Screwtape Letters is a really good book, and it's enjoyable to read. But Satan, he's got a lot of devices, and they're to lock us out of our relationship with God. Even if it's temporary, it doesn't matter. Whatever he can do, whatever damage he can do along the way, but he has the purpose of locking us out of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He uses guilt. He uses separation. He uses temptation. He uses people. He uses family, children, trials. He uses all that. But he has a broadsword that I think we need to be aware of. I think it's a weapon common to all of us, very effective, and a device to squash or squish our relationship with God. And it's a powerful tool, but it's also very deceptive like him. He's very deceptive. And it can happen when you're at the peak with God or when you travel in the valleys. It could happen either way. Doesn't matter. It can happen, you know, it kind of hides and then springs out when you least expect it. And it's called the broad sword of discouragement. Discouragement. Why does it all of a sudden hit us? Do you ever notice that? It just hits us. We might not have any problems on the horizon, nothing in our library right now, and all of a sudden you just feel this darkness that falls over you, this, I don't know what it is. You might be the most upbeat Christian. You go to bed, you're praising God, you're thinking about heaven, you're thinking about the glory of the Holy Spirit and the things that he showed you that day, and you wake up with this darkness shadowing, it's like a black cloud hanging over you, out of nowhere. I don't know where it comes from. Well, I do know where it comes from, but, you know, as Christians, we have something in common that no one can take from us, and that is hope. Hope. Nobody can take that from us. No, I mean, we have this hope in us that Jesus said, I'm the author, I'm the finisher of your faith, I'm going to get you into heaven, I'm going to save you from your sins. We have this hope that is in us, and nobody can take that away. It might fade out a little bit in our minds, but it's not gone. That hope is always there. Hope from the promises of God that no matter what, he will never leave us or forsake us. That's very important to understand. And the worst thing that can happen to you in this life, including death, sickness or death, we will be with him in paradise forever. So, and it's no wonder that Satan's big sword, what does he target? He always targets hope. He always targets that. That's the broad sword. Now, some of us are more melancholic, you'd say, or than others, you know, and those type of people, they seem to receive a higher dose of discouragement from time to time. Charles Spurgeon called it the demon of discouragement, and today we call it clinical depression, right? That's what we call it today. We call it clinical depression or depression. Now, David, he often tangled with depression or discouragement, and we can see it laid out in the Psalms over and over. Psalm 42, verse 5, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? And even just a verse later, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. And then the next psalm, verse 5 of 43, says, why are you cast down, O my soul? So David, I like David. He speaks to himself. He speaks to himself, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But this sadness or this melancholy, this depressed spirit, it's common to kings, it's common to servants, it's common to all of us. So don't think you'll ever escape it. You might be a little bit more upbeat than other people, but all of us. But here, even this tremendous weapon that is wielded against us is used by the Lord to secure new growth in our lives too. Those times that we're way down in the valley. Charles Spurgeon, if you ever read anything about him, like I said, he's kind of like C.S. Lewis. He's a wordsmith. He's the king of words, if you ask me. He tells us how much it became a tool of God and how it shaped him personally. He writes this. And this is just a kind of off the cuff of his mind. He says, the wilderness is the way to Canaan. The low valleys lead to the towering mountains. Defeat prepares for victory. The raven is sent forth before the dove. The darkest hour of the night precedes the day dawn. The mariners go down to the depths, but the next wave makes them mount unto the heavens. Their soul is melted because of trouble before he brings them to their desired haven. And I can't explain it any better than that. Satan brings us these dark, depressed feelings, but God presents us with a living hope. He gives us hope. Now, Paul encourages the church to comfort this man that has repented from his arms, but he says this, lest Satan, he doesn't want the church to overwhelm this man, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So Satan can take advantage of us when we're in a frail condition. You guys agree with that? You're kind of down, and he can take advantage of us. But we're not ignorant of his devices. We're children of the light. We're not oblivious to his ways. And I think it's really the education of, first of all, the education of the Word of God, then the education of applying the Word of God in our lives, especially as we go through trials or the difficulties of this life. So we're children of the light. We're sons and daughters of the daytime. We're not ignorant of these devices. And, you know, we can be so helpful in the church when people are down and depressed. And you can come up to them and you can encourage them. And you could tell them things about hope. You know, it's kind of interesting in a marriage. I notice that sometimes my wife is down and sometimes I'm up. And sometimes I'm down and She's up. So it's, but we, that's in the body of Christ too, that we can be, you know, we could walk in here and, how you doing? Yeah, I'm doing okay. You know, I mean, one of those things, because we're not always doing okay, but we can help each other in all of this. So even though he can take advantage of us when we're down, we're not oblivious to his devices. Now, going back to David, those dark times that he spent running from Saul, you know, different times with the Philistines, the different times even after he sinned, the times of chastisement in his own life. David, well, when those scriptures, I read those scriptures about, oh, my soul, why are you so down? I mean, that's Dan's paraphrase on it, but it's happened. We need to understand that, well, first of all, I didn't finish the scriptures on any of that stuff. First and foremost, we need to understand that we have this hope. Satan cannot take that away. It might be shadowed or overshadowed for a period of time, but David presents us with a more practical solution. He says, let me read this one again in verse 43, or Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me, or upset? That's all that means. And he says this, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. This is really a remedy for fighting depression or fighting that darkness or that melancholic spirit that sometimes overshadows us. He first reminds us we need to focus and hope in God. That's the main thing, the hope in God. Everything in your life is nothing compared to the hope in God. Nothing. Nothing can hurt that. Nothing can take away. He says, hope in God. And then he reminds us that the trial is going to pass. He says, for I shall yet praise him. All trials have a shelf life. You guys know that? It's a shelf life. Sometimes even the long trials, there's this abbreviation in the trial that we get this joy that happens in our life. And all of us, you know, I think all of us have the long trials and all of us have the short trials. Well, the short trials, they will pass. The long trials, they'll give us kind of comfort in the middle of all those things. But he says, for I shall yet praise him. There's that hope there that this trial is not going to last forever. Then he tells us, I think the most important thing, he tells us to look to God, the help of my countenance and my God. God himself becomes our help. We spoke about that a few weeks ago. So we've been talking about the devices of Satan. We looked at the condemnation that was maybe on this man, but we also learned that it can happen to us. We can overly condemn ourselves where God is not. And the encouragement that the church is to give and to bring to this man. Then we looked at that broad sword. I think that discouragement is universal with the Christians. It's universal everywhere. I mean, that's why they're handing out all these drugs all of a sudden for, you know, the anxiety and all the different things. And it's universal. It's a broad sword, though. And it's probably his biggest sword that he has is just being discouraged. But here's the good thing. We're not in the dark. We're not in the dark. We're aware of his devices. We're aware that he is trying to destroy us. He's trying to stop us. He's trying to undermine our relationship with God. He will tell you over and over again, you're not good enough. Well, Jesus was good enough, and that's all that matters. Hope in God. Finally, I just want to leave you with these incredible verses in the book of Hebrews as a tool against discouragement. David left us a tool. He said, talk to yourself. I always think about talking myself off the ledge, right? I'm on the ledge. I got to talk myself off the ledge. And how do I do that? Hope in God. It's going to pass. He's my help. So I want to leave you with this a few verses from Hebrews as a tool against discouragement. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And there's some key things in here. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's speaking about those that went before us, those that are around us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's the key: looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest, so consider him, consider Jesus, consider him who endured such a hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in yourself. So what is the focus, you guys? Jesus. We're to focus on Jesus. We're to put our minds on him. He is the author, the finisher. He's going to bring us through. Trials don't last forever. Looking unto Jesus. I mean, if you can remember one thing, looking unto Jesus, what? The author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? You guys want to stand?